Grace to you, church family, and please turn now in your copy of God's Word, if you will, to the book of Hebrews. Sermon text this morning will come from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 29 through 31. Hebrews 11, 29 through 31. Hear now the word of the Lord. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. This is the word of the living God, and this morning I will be preaching on the subject of faith in the midst of danger and trial. You may be seated, and I ask that you would join me now in prayer as we begin. Father in heaven, we love you, and we come before your word now, after having been called into worship by your word, and after having sung your word. We come now, Lord, to be instructed by your word. And we are aware, Father, that we desperately need this instruction, whether we were saved in Christ by your glorious grace last week or many, many years ago. We still today, even on this Lord's Day, have great need for you to instruct us in your word and to lead us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we ask as we come to these three verses, would you please do that? Would you enlighten our eyes, Lord, to your power and your faithfulness? Would you enlighten us, Lord, to our need for enduring faith, especially in the midst of immediate danger and trial? And would you strengthen us, Father, with these verses this morning, that we might leave here today, when we do, being greatly encouraged to continue to walk in all manner of faithfulness and obedience to you. We love you, Father, and ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, as we come to these three verses this morning, we are able to continue in our study of the book of Hebrews. And we've seen thus far that this entire chapter really does focus on the nature of faith and the nature of an enduring faith. It's been repeated from this very pulpit time and time again that the end of Hebrews 10 and the very beginning of Hebrews chapter 11 emphasize the nature of an enduring faith. And of course, this makes sense in light of the entirety of the book. The central theological message of the book of Hebrews is none other than the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over all things. And the author stresses that because the practical point of the book is that he is charging them to remain faithful, to not fall away, and to hold fast. So as we moved into Hebrews chapter 11, we have seen up to this point many wonderful examples of faith. We have seen Abel worshiping in faith and worshiping in excellence because of his faith in gospel promises. We have seen Enoch walking by faith. We've seen Noah taking many, many years to build an ark with reverence by faith. We have seen Abraham sojourning in a land that was not his home by faith. We've seen Abraham offer up his firstborn son Isaac by faith. We've seen Sarah by faith receive power to conceive because she considered him faithful who had promised. We've seen Isaac through faith invoke future blessings upon his sons. We've seen Jacob bless the sons of Joseph by faith even as he bowed over the head of his staff, right? We've seen also Joseph walk in faith, specifically as he made mention of the Exodus and giving instructions relating to his bones. And then the last time, Pastor Matt preached in Hebrews 11, 23 through 28, specifically on the faith of Moses. But not only the faith of Moses to willingly embrace the reproach of Christ rather than be a full-blown Egyptian, but also his own parents' faith to hide him because he was beautiful and valuable in the eyes of the Lord. And what all of these examples have shown us very clearly is if faith is anything, it is proven by action. Is it not? Faith is always proven by action. It is simply not enough for you and I to profess with our mouth that we believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it to be vindicated, for it to be proven as true and with all integrity. It must be matched with action. And as we come to verses 29 through 31 today, we will see the exact same thing. But specifically, we see two things that are worth mentioning as we come to these verses. One of them is this. We see something very unique in verse 29 and 30 that we've yet to see in Hebrews chapter 11. And that is this. We now, for the first time, have corporate examples of faith. Up to this point, every example has been from an individual. But now in verse 29 and 30, we actually have a corporate example of faithfulness from the people of Israel, which is critically important for us as we consider how we as a body here at Praise Mill Baptist Church can continue to walk in faithfulness. But we also see this in particular, beginning in verse 23 and working up through verse 31. This particular section of Hebrews chapter 11 really does carry with it an emphasis on faith in the midst of immediate danger. In the face of immediate danger. As we considered the pre-flood examples of Abel, Enoch, and Noah, none of them in their specific examples of faith were in immediate danger. Of course, the flood did come, but even as Noah built the ark, he wasn't in immediate danger. As we consider verses 8 through 12 and consider the faith of Abraham and Sarah, those specific examples don't show them in any immediate danger. As we continue to see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph in 17 through 22. Again, great examples of faithful endurance, but not in any immediate danger. But all of that changes when we go to verse 23 and consider the faith of Moses' parents, who actually are experiencing a case of immediate danger and threat of their son being killed. That's real. It's immediate. It's right now. And they showed faith in the presence of it. And then we see Moses choosing to willingly embrace the reproach of Christ, to cast aside all of what he could have had in Egypt that would have no doubt immediately put him in real danger, even as Pharaoh was angered toward him. And then especially as Moses himself, as we see there in verse 28, sprinkled the blood, he and all of Israel were in immediate danger in a sense because of the destroyer that was coming throughout the land to take the firstborn. All of these examples of faith, beginning in verse 23 up through 31, are examples of faith in the midst of immediate danger. And it's very important that you and I notice that as we come to these three verses because of who the author is writing to. Again, he is writing to first century Jewish Christians who are themselves actually at the present moment experiencing very real trials and very immediate danger. Perhaps you recall in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, these words. The author writes there, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened," so after you have come to Christ in salvation, "you endured," there's the theme of enduring again, "you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated." He doesn't just emphasize the fact that they are experiencing trial, that they have experienced persecution. He actually there emphasizes the fact that they have experienced this on a corporate level. On a corporate level, they have experienced this hardship. And by the way, remember the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 through 12, that we are blessed if we are persecuted. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So this is actually our lot. This is our portion as exiles in a lost and a fallen world. This world is not our home. It has always been the experience of God's covenant people to embrace hardship and trial and, yes, even at times, immediate danger in this world because of their faith in Christ. If you need a real life example of that, look no farther than our missions focus for this month. I have the privilege of researching those nations and the churches there as we pray for them on a month-to-month basis. You need to know that the situation in Syria is dire. It is dire. You and I will go to sleep tonight. We will wake up tomorrow morning. We will pray. We will do our Bible study. We will go to work and we will go about our lives. And we may experience reproach. Someone may say something mean to us when we share the gospel. But almost no one in this room will wake up tomorrow with a very real threat of dying because of your faith in Christ. If you are a born-again believer in Syria, that is your life every single day. Every single day. And for much of the Middle East. This is the portion of Christ's people. It has always been to be in immediate danger because of the reproach of Christ. This is the context of the church that the author of Hebrews is writing to. And even though you and I are not going to wake up tomorrow and fear immediate death or immediate danger, we are promised persecution. That is our portion. If we live in all faithfulness and in holiness in this lost and fallen world, we will be persecuted. So the author gives these three examples in verses 29 through 31 as wonderful examples of enduring faith in the midst of immediate danger, not just as a reminder of the true nature of faith, but even as great encouragement to these saints so that they can press on. These verses are intended to be encouraging as we come to them this morning, knowing that each of us as Christians always need great encouragement and need instruction to continue in faithful endurance. We too must come to these verses and see the exact same principles that would have encouraged them to strive forward in faithful endurance. And that is what we will do. Now, as we come to the actual verses 29 through 31, the outline is really quite simple. There are three verses. There are three individual examples. We will see in verse 29 the faith of Israel at the Red Sea. We will see in verse 30 the faith of Israel at Jericho. And in verse 31, we will see the faith of Rahab in Jericho. Not at Jericho, but in Jericho. And what I want us to note from the very beginning as we get ready to work into the text is this. Each and every narrative example that we will see from these three verses follows the same basic pattern, and I do not think this is a coincidence. It's mainly corporate, with the exception of Rahab's example, but mainly corporate. But that each individual narrative follows this pattern should be noteworthy to us. In each and every single one of them, we will either find a corporate people or an individual who are immediately in a dangerous position. We will find that with every example. We will also see in every example a seemingly impossible obstacle to overcome. Seemingly impossible. If you and I were in the same place, we might very well use the adjective impossible. Third, we will see the word of the living God storm into the scene like a savior and change things. Fourth, we will see faith expressed in every single example, and bold faith at that. Bold faith. And finally, in each and every example, we will see the power and the faithfulness of our sovereign God put on clear display that no doubt encouraged the Israelites and even Rahab and even this first century church, but most certainly will encourage us as well. So as we see these examples and as we work through these verses, keep those things in mind even as we consider how they will encourage us. Let's look now to verse 29 and the first example of faith that we see there, the faith of Israel at the Red Sea. Verse 29 reads, "By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned." And again, you recall this event. We actually read it in our Old Testament reading this morning, all of Exodus chapter 14. But even going back prior to that, you remember the story of the people of Israel in Exodus. Excuse me, the people of Israel in Exodus, or in Egypt, as they got ready to embrace the Exodus. You remember how they saw all the power of God put on display in the plagues, how they were slaves, how they eagerly anticipated the promises of God to come to pass. And then finally, with the very first Passover, the destroyer does indeed come into the land of Egypt, so that the households of Egypt are crying out in the night, even as their firstborn children are dying because of God's sovereign judgment against them, even to the point that the Egyptians are giving the people of Israel gold and silver and their goods, telling them, get out, be gone, and actually leave. And so as we come to Exodus 13, they are actually in the process of leaving Egypt. We see in Exodus chapter 13 that the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, is leading the people of Israel as they go. And when we come to Exodus chapter 14 that we read in our Old Testament reading this morning, we see something quite curious. Though the people had been encamped in Etham, and as one commentator rightly notes, they were well on their way to freedom, well on their way to freedom, God comes to Moses and says, "Hey, here's the plan. Turn back. Turn back. Go back to Pi Hahiroth, encamp next to Migdol," which, by the way, literally means tower, Many commentators believe that Migdol might have been a military fortress of the Egyptians. Go back and camp there. And camp in a place specifically where the Red Sea will be to the east, and when they come, the armies of Pharaoh will be to the west. And you and I read that and immediately think to ourselves, that makes literally no sense. Literally no sense at all. It's not just the fact that they are now going to be placed in immediate danger, and it's not just the fact that they will now be placed in a situation where they have two seeming impossible obstacles to overcome, the Red Sea and the armies of Egypt, which, by the way, would have been the most powerful armies in the world at this particular time. But it makes the people of Israel look utterly foolish, does it not? I mean, again, keep in mind, they're not prepared for war. They are not. Exodus 13 says they go up ready for war, but that phrase is probably more rightly translated, they go up in formation. They are not trained soldiers. Getting ready to face the most powerful army in the world, they're well on their way to freedom. God says, turn back. It makes them look completely foolish. Completely foolish. And by the way, keep in mind, as we're getting ready to anticipate their crossing the Red Sea by faith, that's what this verse says. If you were paying attention this morning at Exodus 14, you initially see the exact opposite from the people of Israel, do you not? I mean, again, just look there with me real quick. I'm actually going to turn there in my copy of God's Word. Feel free to do so if you want to as well. Exodus 14, verses 10 through 12. This is staggering. Just hear these words as they get ready to face this obstacle. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." You do not have to be a theologian to read that and say, that's not faith. It's not. That's not faith. But again, Hebrews 11:29, by faith they crossed. So the critical question for us is this. How do you go from being this arrogant, if we can use that word, and this unbelieving, and this ridiculous? I mean, keep in mind, these people have already seen the power of God put on full display in Egypt. They've already seen this. Their lack of faith here is entirely inexcusable. Entirely inexcusable. How do they go from that to Hebrews 11:29 being true? That they don't just cross, but they cross by faith. And here's how. Here's how it happens. Because the word of the living God triumphantly comes into the picture. What God had promised Moses in the first four verses of Exodus chapter 14, he now reiterates to the people in verses 13 and 14. And he gives them four commands, amazing commands. Number one, fear not. I ask you this, brothers and sisters, do you ever read the Bible and just laugh? I mean, men, just think about this for a moment, men. Picture yourself and your wife and your children in this exact situation. The Red Sea is to your east that you cannot cross. The most powerful army in the world is to your west that you can do absolutely nothing against. And the word of God comes to you, and the first command is, fear not. Seems a little bit ridiculous, doesn't it? Fear not. But as we'll see, it's perfectly valid. First, fear not. Second, stand firm. Think about how unnatural that would be in that situation. Again, men, I ask you, if you're in that situation with your wife and your children looking at the armies of Pharaoh that are coming toward you, every ounce of your body is screaming to do something. Do something. God's word comes and says, stand firm. It was Charles Spurgeon who once famously preached that perhaps in our walk with Christ, the most difficult thing for us to do at times is nothing. Just nothing. Which is exactly what God is commanding them to do here. Third, he says, see. In the same way that you lifted your eyes and set your gaze upon the armies of Pharaoh, now see the salvation that I am getting ready to bring for you. And then fourth, finally, be silent. Or, as my dad would say, hush. Hush. Quit. be silent and get ready to see what I'm getting ready to do. Those words from the word of the living God to the people of Israel changed the entire scene. They changed the entire scene. So that what happens next is exactly what we go on to see. The people cross by faith. And what we see in the promises of God's word that were delivered to them is that we not only see the promise of salvation by God's power, but we also see the promise of salvation by God's power through judgment. The power of God's salvation through judgment. It's not sporadic saving from nothing. It's saving from their enemies, whom God is going to judge. And then most specifically, do not miss this. We're so quick in this chapter to run ahead and think about them crossing. But take a minute again to meditate on the fact that God's command to them is do nothing. As a reminder, that is what you and I contribute to our salvation. Absolutely nothing. If you have the faintest idea in your mind that you offer 0.00001% to your salvation, you do not understand the gospel. We contribute nothing to our salvation, just like Israel contributed nothing to this situation. So they cross by faith. And when they cross by faith, they make it to the other side. And as the morning watch comes and the sun rises, God throws the Egyptians into a great panic. They're driving hard, and then they saw something that they would never forget for the rest of their lives. The walls of water came crashing down. And just like that, in the exact moment that our sovereign God determined that it would take place, He wiped the most powerful army on the face of the planet away in death with just one word for the walls to fall. That is the power of our sovereign God. Salvation through judgment. And by the way, if you were to keep reading through the book of Exodus, what comes immediately next in Exodus 15? But worship. But worship. How should you and I, as we think about the salvation of our God, as we think about His word coming into our lives, changing everything for us, as we think about how the Holy Spirit has regenerated our hearts and given us action that we might repent from our sins and obey the commands of God, and as we cast our eyes upon the salvation of God, what should our rightful response be? Worship. Again, place yourself in their shoes. What would you do if you had just personally witnessed that? You would worship. And that's exactly what the people of Israel did. They worshiped. And by the way, specifically, we don't have time to do this, but if you were to read through that song in Exodus chapter 15, you would come to verses 14 through 16 that say specifically this, that all of the peoples of Canaan have heard. They have heard of the power of Yahweh. They have heard of His holiness. They have heard of His judgment. They have heard of what He has done. And pangs of fear seize them. Those words are an expression of their worship that looks forward with endurance to the ultimate promise that God has given these people, not just that they would leave Egypt, but that they would go to the promised land. They are already in their worship, expressing their faith as they look forward to the promises of God that are to come. But not only do those words look forward to the promises of God that are to come, they actually naturally move us forward to the next example in verse 30, which is the example of Israel at Jericho. The example of Israel at Jericho. We read in verse 30, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days." Again, same narrative formula that we saw with the people of Israel at the Red Sea. Here they are, under the leadership of Joshua, getting ready to go into the promised land. They have crossed the Jordan, and they are preparing to engage in battle with Jericho, which was itself a fortress city some 5 miles to the west of the Jordan River, and the first major obstacle that they would face in conquering the promised land. Some commentators mention that the walls of Jericho would have been so fortified that perhaps some 2 chariots could have driven on top of them at certain places. This is not a small village. This is a very stout military fortress type of city that they are now getting ready to engage in battle. And just like at the Red Sea, they are not trained for battle. They are not. And even if you say, Pastor Dylan, they had 40 years to prepare, perhaps they could have trained. Fine. Do they have weapons of siege warfare? They have nothing. Once again, they find themselves in a situation where they have nothing to offer. They are in immediate position of danger as they engage with Jericho in battle. And Jericho itself, of course, is the impossible obstacle to overcome. But not just this. Just like at the Red Sea, where the very commands of God seem to be silly. Why would you turn back? Why would you go back toward Egypt, where it makes them look silly? Picture this. Picture yourself being a man who is willing to go to war against Jericho, and you come forward and you hear from Joshua, who at the end of Joshua 5 hears from the commander of the armies of the Lord and says, okay, guys, here's the plan. We're going to get together. We're going to march around the city in complete silence and do nothing. That's our battle plan. Foolishness is what it looks like. It's silly, just like what they were told to do at the Red Sea. And then it gets better. Not only are you going to do it on the first day, you're going to do it every day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, you're going to do it 7 times. Could you imagine what the people of Jericho thought? Who are these lunatic people doing this, contributing nothing actually to the battle at all, but doing what they've been told? By the way, it's interesting to note, if you were to go back to Joshua chapter 6 and read that account, unlike the account of the people of Israel at the Red Sea, in Joshua 6, you see no complaint of sin at all from the people of Israel. None. It's foolish. It's silly. It doesn't make any sense. And guess what? They just do it. They do it with immediate action and with immediate obedience. And so they march. And so they go. The word of God has come. It has commanded them to do this. They march 7 times. They shout, and the walls fall. The power of the living God put on full display once again in his judging their enemies and rescuing them from what would have been an otherwise impossible situation. And again, God does everything. They do nothing. Nothing at all. By the way, something that's really interesting to note that I was thrilled to discover in my study of these passages this week is that the particular Hebrew word for wall that is used in Joshua chapter 6 to describe the walls of Jericho that God brought down is the exact same Hebrew word that is used in Exodus 14 to talk about God raising up walls of water. If you want to know the power of our sovereign God and meditate on that for a few minutes, know this, that when God looks at the most fortified walls ever built by man, they are nothing, and he will bring them crashing down whenever he so desires. And when God wants to build walls, even walls of water, he will build them immediately when he determines to do so, and will do so simply because he wants to. That is the power of our sovereign God, who builds walls, who tears them down simply by his sovereign will and to rescue his people. That is the power of our sovereign God. And again, the people of Israel do this in faith, a faith that looks silly, but endures in the commands of God and shows wonderful maturity in faith. And then finally, we come to the third example, the example of Rahab. In verse 31, the example of Rahab. Verse 31 reads, "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." Again, we recall this event as well. Joshua sent spies into the land specifically to scout out the city of Jericho. And again, if you want some good biblical comedy today, you can know this. Evidently, these spies were the worst spies in the history of mankind. They make it into the land and are immediately discovered not only by the men of the city that they are spies, but they're also discovered by Rahab. I mean, everyone knows who these guys are out of the gate. They clearly were not very good at being spies. But they come in, they go into her house. And again, we're so quick in our minds as Christians, because we know this story, to think ahead and think, man, Rahab had made a deal with them. So she protected them and her family was going to be rescued. And that's just an amazing, amazing story. Before you get ahead, I encourage you this week, go back and read Joshua chapter 2 and you'll discover this. Rahab takes them in. She hides them. She provides for them. She sends them out so that they will not be harmed before they made an agreement with her. Not because they made an agreement with her, but before the agreement was made. And then it's very, very curious to look at verse 31 and you see this language. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient. Well, that's a question mark, is it not? Doesn't that puzzle us? The people that were destroyed were the people of Jericho. The word of the living God didn't come to them. Did it? Evidently it did. There's no way verse 31 in this passage can be true in saying that Rahab had faith and obeyed and wasn't destroyed alongside of those who were disobedient if the word of the living God had not come to them. It had gone to them. And by the way, that is a phenomenal apologetic, because God haters and people who hate the Bible will love to bring up the book of Joshua and think about the people of Israel going and slaughtering people groups and saying, that's not just, that's not fair. These people were vile. They were pagan. One commentator specifically this week mentioned that it was true at Jericho that they were known to take infant children and put them in jars and put them on the foundation of their city, where they would die as a sacrifice to their false gods that they might be blessed. These were vile, wicked, pagan people. And yes, the word of the living God did come to them and prepare them for the judgment that was coming. They just didn't care. They knew it was coming, but they didn't do anything about it. Rahab knew it was coming and she did something about it. Her faith is proven by her action. And you say, Pastor Dylan, where in the world would we go in the Bible to see the word of the living God going to the people of Jericho? I don't know definitively, but I have a guess. And it's verses 14 through 16 of Exodus 15 that we talked earlier about the people's worship, when they said, the people of Canaan have heard. They know. They know what's coming. And they knew for years and years and years and years. And they did not repent. By the way, if you want to see the fallen condition of mankind put on display in their sinfulness in these verses, consider this. Consider that the word of the living God went to the people of Jericho, and they knew that judgment was coming because of what they had seen from a distance for years and years and years, and did nothing. Furthermore, consider the sinful nature put on display by the people of Egypt. You ever heard somebody say this? You hear this from time to time. You ever hear somebody say this? Well, you know what? I know somebody who's not a Christian, and man, they live in sin. And at some point in time, God's going to give them over to the judgment of their sin, and it's going to be bad. And they're going to experience the judgment of God. But you know what? When that happens, they'll wake up. They'll wake up when that happens. When the judgment of God comes, then their eyes will be enlightened, and they'll know the truth. Go tell Egypt that. Did that work for the Egyptians? Hear me clearly, church. There is one thing and one thing only that enlightens the eyes of fallen mankind, and that is the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit that comes through the preached word of the gospel. That is it. When you look at these verses, any tendency that you have in your heart toward pragmatism ought to go out the door. Goes out the door. There has never been a people group anywhere in the world that experienced the judgment of God like the Egyptians. It did not regenerate their souls. The people of Jericho knew that judgment was coming. It did not regenerate their souls. As you are faithfully evangelizing and sharing the gospel with people, they must know that the judgment of God is coming, but that will not save their souls. What will save their souls is the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit that comes through the preached word of the gospel. And that didn't happen for the people of Jericho, but it did happen for Rahab. And by the way, you want to talk about dangerous positions and impossible circumstances? We are talking about a Gentile prostitute. It is difficult to imagine any single individual that you and I could imagine that would be in a worse place positionally before the law of God. She is definitionally, by her profession, unclean. She does not deserve the grace of God. She deserves the wrath of the living God. And yet she shows kindness. James chapter 2 says that she is justified by her works and that she received the messengers and sent them on their way. Her family is rescued. If you go on to read in Joshua 6, her family is taken outside the camp. And then after they've taken the city, then her family is brought into the people of Israel. So you say, Pastor Dylan, what is the power and the faithfulness of God put on display in the life of Rahab, you know, other than her being saved, which is marvelous in and of itself? Here it is. And this ought to blow your mind. We are talking about a Gentile prostitute who, when she comes into the people of Israel, marries a mature man of faith by the name of Salmon, who has a son through Rahab named Boaz, whose son's name is Obed, whose son's name is Jesse, whose son's name is David. If you want to see the power of the living God put on display, watch him take a Gentile prostitute and make her the great-grandmother of David. Watch him take a woman who is characteristically known by filth in her profession and wash her clean. She is in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go read Matthew 1. She was a prostitute today. She is our sister in Christ. She worships Christ in glory. She was unclean. Today she is pure because of the power of the living God. Now, that's just those three verses. All of Hebrews 11 does this. But just in those three verses, ask yourself now, if you are a first century Jewish Christian at this church that the author is writing to, facing persecution, facing very real hardship, what do these examples do for you? What do they do for you? Well, here's what they do. They immediately remind you of the power of God to save his people and preserve them, which is exactly what they need to hear. It's perfect. It's almost like the author of Hebrews knew what he was doing, even as he was led by the Holy Spirit. Second, it reminds them of this, that our God is sovereign, holy, perfect, and one who judges his enemies. But above all, as we think of him in this lost and fallen world as exiles, he is faithful. He keeps his promises every single time. And again, as just mentioned, not just that he preserves his people, not just that he keeps his promises, but that he does indeed judge the enemies of God. And that's a deep thought. And as we think about the judgment of God upon those who will ultimately reject his gospel and persecute his people, that's not a fun thought by any stretch of the imagination. But it is a vindicating thought. It is. That though we suffer in this world and though we are persecuted and though God's church has always been slandered and reviled and chased down and persecuted by those that hate it, God will judge the men who do that. He will. He will judge them. And you say, Pastor Dylan, what about the men that God clearly didn't judge? What about the men who lived 95 years with great wealth and persecuted his church? God is dealing with them now. He is dealing with them now in the place where the worm never dies and where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. God does judge the enemies of his people. So as we consider these truths for modern application, we too are reminded that though we are exiles in this lost and fallen world, and though our portion is to be persecuted, that our God is with us. Our God is with us. Don't miss that in the Red Sea example. God was with them in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Don't miss that at Jericho. Before you even get into Joshua 6, you get the tail end of Joshua 5, where the commander of the armies of God shows up. That is God. It is the presence of God showing up to encourage his people. God has always been with his people, especially in the midst of their hardship. And as you and I walk in faithful endurance in this world that is not our home, our God is with us. He is with us through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, just as our Savior said in Matthew 28, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Be encouraged, church, because our God is with us. He is with us. Secondly, be encouraged today that God's church will endure. Just as Christ said in Matthew 18, that the gates of hell will not overcome his church and that he will build his church. God has for the last 2,000 years been building his church. He is continuing to build his church. And despite the threat of persecution, despite the threat of hardship, despite all of the trials that God's people go through, he will continue to build and purify his church. Be encouraged that our God always keeps his promises. And be encouraged that God will judge the enemies of his people who persecute them. All of that ought to be wonderfully encouraging to you as you think about this next week, as you think about next month, as you think about the next year and walking in endurance in your own faith. But remember this. As these people heard these examples in verse 29 through 31, and we'll close on this. As they heard these examples, as they are reminded of the holiness of their God, as they are reminded of his faithfulness, as they are reminded of his power, as they are reminded and encouraged by all of these things, this is given in the context of the entirety of the book of Hebrews. And as was mentioned earlier, the central theological point is the superiority of Christ above all things. I mentioned that at the end because it's very important that you and I remember that just a few verses after the song of Moses in Exodus 15, the people of Israel returned to sin. They returned to sin. The Red Sea event was marvelous and put on the power of God in glorious display. But for a lot of the people of Israel, it did not regenerate them. It did not. As you consider Jericho, know again that Joshua 7 is coming. That the people very quickly turn back to sin. The marvel of the Red Sea example and the marvel of Jericho is not that those things saved anybody, but that they serve as types of the event that would come that would actually and definitively and once and for all time save God's people through the one event where God saves through judgment. But the gospel flips everything. It flips everything, church. We're talking about God judging his enemies in Egypt. We're talking about God judging Jericho. The great event of our salvation is God judging his son for sins that he never committed, for our sins. That's the value of the Red Sea. The value of the Red Sea is only valuable in so much as it points us to the cross. The value of Jericho is only valuable in so much as it points us to the cross. Because for many of those Israelites, they crossed and they left Egypt, but Egypt did not leave them. It was still in their heart. Jericho was still in their heart. Praise God for his sovereign grace that even while Rahab was in Jericho, Jericho was no longer in her. Praise God for his sovereign grace in that. And if you're in this room and you are in Christ, as I trust that many of you are, you remember that that was you at one point. That was you. You were Rahab. You were enslaved in Egypt. You lived in the city of Jericho. You had absolutely no hope with nothing to offer, but the Red Sea didn't save that. Jericho didn't save that. Christ saved us through his perfect life, death, and resurrection. That is the message of the gospel. That ultimately is the hope that this church has as they consider faithful endurance even in the midst of trial. That's the message we ought to take from these verses. And that's the message that ought to encourage us. So brothers and sisters, as you hear that, be encouraged this week. Your God is with you. Your God is with you. He is faithful. In his power, he judged his own son that you would be saved. But there is going to come a day when his son will come again. And he will judge the world and vindicate his people when his son comes. And we eagerly look forward to that day. I challenge you this week, walk forward in faithful endurance even as you wait for that day. And if you are in this room today and you are not in Christ, hear again very clearly, the Red Sea doesn't save you. Jericho didn't save anybody. Only Christ saves. Only His perfect life, only His death, only His resurrection saves. And God's command to you in the gospel is to turn away from your sins and place your faith and trust in His Son for salvation. Think about that as we close. Let's pray.